I wonder if you consider yourself to be someone who has fast starts in life. Do you consider yourself to be a fast starter? How many of you do? Like you get out of the blocks really fast. Yeah, I was sort of that way. You know, back in the day, it was sort of my MO. I was known as someone who had really good starts, made really good first impressions, and things like that. But after a while, I would sort of sputter. And it was very difficult for me to maintain that momentum. Before long, I would run out of gas, and even though I had a good start, I sort of had a poor finish. I can recall very vividly, back in high school, physical education class, there is a period in which the students had to participate in a variety of strength exercises, and one of them was a long-distance run, which I wasn't really good at all. And so when I had made up in my mind that I was going to get out of the blocks really fast, and I was going to get a good start, and the whistle blew, and I did. And before I knew it, I had this large lead over the rest of the group. I felt really good about that. Then something happened. My legs started getting really heavy. Felt like 50-pound weights were connected to my ankles. My breathing became more and more difficult to manage. And before long, I began to doubt in my mind and wonder in my mind if I would have what it takes to finish the race. Forget about finishing it first. I wondered if I would finish at all. And fortunately, I did. The idea of a race or a marathon, I think, is a pretty fair analogy of the Christian journey. Oh, that the Christian life was a sprint. Wouldn't that be nice, Steve, if the Christian life was a sprint? Wouldn't it be nice if the moment that you got saved, you were sort of whisked away into heaven? Wouldn't that be cool? But that's not the way things are. Christian life is not a sprint. It is indeed a marathon. There are times as we go through this journey where we feel the weight of our struggle with our faith, the weight of our sin. There are times that you may begin to even wonder if you have enough in the tank to make it all the way to the end, to the finish line. Maybe some of us are wondering that even at this moment. We've been doing this little series that we started for the beginning of the year called Christian Foundations. And today I want to talk about the subject of assurance. Does the Bible have to say about the idea of assurance when it comes to our being able to make it all the way through this life successfully as followers of Christ? And if this is a subject that perhaps you've been sort of teetering at, just going back and forth on, not exactly sure what to think about it, I'm praying that after our study today, that those doubts would be replaced by a sort of holy yet humble confidence that He who has begun a good work in you will bring into completion. And so that's where we are today. Before we begin to unpack verses that were read earlier here in Romans 8, let's ask the Spirit of God to really be our teacher this morning. So will you bow with me again in prayer? Lord God, indeed, as the song we just heard, as the words intimate, we do need you. we need you once again. We realize that eternal truths are not necessarily understood through human teaching, but it is revealed. So God, we pray that you would reveal your truth to our hearts today. Lord, we pray for the Spirit's poise and alertness. Pray for a holy curiosity. We pray, oh God, that we would have great confidence in the work that Christ has done on our behalf. Have your way, Lord, in me, your servant, as I open the book of life to those whom you've brought today. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Any music lovers here today? Maybe James and some other of you guys. Steve, Eliam, yeah. We know how much you love your rap music. I've been someone who appreciates all kinds of good music. Keyword there is good. And I like classical music. And but what's unique about classical music is there is hardly ever a piece where there is a consistent volume throughout. In our classical music, you hear this increasing intensity and volume as it reaches its climatic point. And who knows what that's called in music? So I heard someone say crescendo. Crescendo. And most theologians would agree that as it relates to the New Testament and Paul's writings, Romans, the book of Romans, is Paul's greatest theological masterpiece. It is a theological masterpiece. And Paul, who is under the guidance, of course, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he carefully lays out a constructed summary of the Christian faith, what we believe as Christians. How many of you know that it matters what you believe as a follower of Christ? And in chapters 1 through 3, I just want to lay out this structure real quickly of the book of Romans, this masterpiece. The first three chapters, Paul reveals humanity's universal need for salvation. At one point he says that there is none that is righteous, no, not one. He shows that both Jews and Gentiles stand guilty and even condemned before a holy God. And that's the first three chapters of the book of Romans. But then from there he proceeds to show through the Old Testament story of Abraham how God's plan of salvation was never meant to be achieved through our human effort, but through faith. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Salvation is truly a matter of taking God at His word. Then Paul deals with the believers, the true believers' blessing and benefit of being in Christ. Talks in chapters 5 through 7 how believers are freed from the penalty of sin, from the judgment of God. But not only that, believers are freed from the power of sin. The power of sin. It's around this time we begin to hear an increase in the music, the level of the music. Paul in chapter 7 begins to transparently talk about his own personal struggle with his flesh and with sin. The music gets louder. and louder, until it's finally crescendoing, if you will, when we get to chapter 8. What critical point is Paul making during this critical time? The point that he is making is that God has not only accomplished the believer's salvation, apart from any human effort of our own, but he has gone as far as to assure, to guarantee the believer's victory in this life and in the life to come. I want to suggest to you that in this passage there are three very critical Christian doctrines. Two of them Paul addresses, and it's pretty clear in the text. One is more implicit, sort of hinted at. But these three Christian doctrines sort of serve as stakes, as Paul is sort of pounding in these stakes, these tent stakes, so as to erect this tent. And establish this tent concerning the believer's assurance, absolute assurance in Christ. But the question is, why should a true follower of Christ have absolute confidence that you will make it to the very end? Why should you have that assurance that you would continue to trust in Christ and persevere to the very end? Paul's first argument here in verse 33, we can have that confidence because of God's predetermined plan that we would persevere to the very end. It is God's predetermined plan that we would persevere to the very end. Look at verse 33 with me. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So we see this first Christian doctrine, this doctrine of election. You see it up there, the doctrine of that. That's the first sort of peg or stake that the apostle is sort of, he's pounding in to this tent, the doctrine of election. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news, but already, news and talk about the next presidential election has already begun, and I noticed that many of the potential candidates are already in states like Iowa, and they are trying to persuade potential voters to vote for them so that they will be elected. It's important to see that there's a distinction between that kind of election, or what election means in that context, and the way that Paul is using this word here in verse 33, the Greek word electos. The word that Paul uses here has much stronger force behind it. Election, it literally means to be called out, or the called out ones. It refers to the idea of being selected or chosen as an object of God's mercy and God's grace. God's election is not due to some foreseen merit on our behalf. God's election of believers is not because we have potential to be good candidates of His. God's election of you and I, those who place their faith in Him, is a sovereign act of mercy and grace. He chooses us to be in His family, to be saved. Why is this significant? It's significant because the understanding that I am chosen by God to be in Christ, to trust in Christ, not based on any personal merit, not based on any ability to please God in my own strength. The understanding that God has chosen me by His divine mercy and grace, it removes that massive burden from me of me trying to maintain a salvation that is impossible for me to do. Friends, you can no longer maintain your salvation. And you can arouse yourself out of spiritual death. It is impossible to keep yourself saved. It should be comforting to know that salvation is not your idea. It's not my idea. It's not anyone's idea. It is God's idea. If you have repented of your sins, praise the Lord. If you have believed the gospel, praise the Lord. It's only because God has elected you. It's only because God has chosen you. Jesus told His disciples, listen, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. This doctrine of election was already sort of reeling in Paul's mind early in the letter. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 6, he says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined, everyone say predestined, us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will and to the praise of His of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on the beloved. And obviously we have to deal with the tension, right? There's always the tension. What about our choice? What about human responsibility? What about the need for people like you and I to respond to the invitation of Christ? All I can say to that is we have to be willing to live in that biblical tension. The Bible teaches we are free agents, that we have the responsibility to choose, that we will be held accountable for our choices. The Bible definitely teaches that. The Bible also teaches the fact that you've been chosen. We can't understand that. We just sort of hold that in tension. D.L. Moody, in a way that only he can, he says, the elect are the whosoever wills. And the non-elect are the whosoever wants. Whether you choose to adopt that phrase, that statement or not, there's some truth in it. We know that we are the elect because we trust in Christ. And we continue to trust in Christ. There are many questions that arise from this doctrine. What about those who are unrepentant, who profess to be believers? What about those who deconstruct, who say, you know, I'm not walking with Christ anymore. That was good for that time, but not anymore. What about them? What about them? The Bible has answers to those questions, and I want to invite you to Wednesday night prayer if you have those questions. Well, the doctrine of election is not meant to offend us, to confuse us, but it's meant to instill holy confidence in you that God is for you, and He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Again, why can we be confident that we'll make it to the very end? Paul's first argument is because of God's predetermined plan. The second argument is because of God's propitiation for sin. God's propitiation for sin. Look at verse 34 with me. Again, it says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. You know, I'll confess that I truly believe that Christian doctrine is absolutely essential to true discipleship. Absolutely essential. Lee and I were part of a church merge several years ago, and one of the first things that was very clear was the church that they were merging with. They were a much larger congregation, and yet they had really no knowledge concerning what the Bible has to say, had no framework in which to build a Christian worldview. I do not think that there is any real discipleship that takes place without the teaching of Christian doctrine. Some people argue that Christian doctrine divides. Why do I talk about Christian doctrine? That's just going to divide people. I would argue that Christian doctrine is what unifies the body of Christ. Christian doctrine indeed is what clarifies who we are, and what we stand for, what we believe. And more than that, Christian doctrine is what edifies us. It's what builds us up in Christ. First point dealt with the Christian doctrine of election. The second point deals with the doctrine of propitiation. I love saying that word because it makes me sound smarter than I actually am. What is propitiation? What is propitiation, anyone? Did you? Go ahead. Oh, yeah. Okay. Taking the wrath that was meant for us and putting it on Christ. What the doctrine of propitiation teaches is that the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, as Steve answered, completely satisfies the demand of God's law and forever removes the believer from underneath the wrath of God. The believer is forever in a place of peace with God the Father. Actual word is used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where it says of Jesus that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the entire world. Obviously, that verse is not suggesting that everyone will be saved, but that Jesus' sacrifice is effective for the entire world should they come to him for forgiveness of sins. Why doesn't God just forgive us? Isn't God full of love? Why doesn't he just forgive us? Anyone? He's just. He's just. If God's overlooked sin, I'll just overlook that. Then God would cease to be just. How can we trust the God? How can we trust God to make rights wrong? And so, a holy and righteous and just God, as Jared answered, he demands a response to sin. sin demands judgment. And it is the cross of Christ where justice and mercy meet. Christ Himself bearing upon Himself the weight of all of our sin, being judged, as it were, the judgment that you and I deserved. Paul writes in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" God gives us His Son to die on the cross in our place. Now you and I, we have limits. We have limits. We have lines that we sort of draw in the sand. We're like, nope, I can get with this, but I can't get with that. If it means I might lose a really close friendship, then maybe I'm not going to take that chance. I'll decline. If it means my reputation might be sullied because of something that I would agree to do, then no, that's not for me. I am fiercely protective of my family. If their lives are in danger in some way, you can count me out. We have limits. Paul says here, God's love has no limits. No limitations. He gives His Son. There's only one way by which my sins would be forgiven and your sins would be forgiven. And that was through the sacrificial death of Christ. And it's through that sacrificial death of Christ that we have perfect peace with God, and that will never change. I wonder if some of us live our lives feeling guilty about our past. Feeling guilty about things that we've done, sort of replaying in our mind over and over again. There's an image that Paul sets up here in the text, and it's that of a courtroom. It's a compelling image. And it's the believer who is on trial in this courtroom. How many of you guys saw the Murdoch trial? Murdoch trial? And his lawyer said that they were completely against putting him on the stand because then it would be all about him and not about any evidence or anything like that. The burden would be on him to prove his innocence. It's probably pretty unnerving to find oneself as a subject of a courtroom trial. All eyes are sort of staring at you. Add to that the intimidation of a very skilled and learned prosecuting attorney. His only objective is to show that you are guilty and deserving the full penalty of the law. It's probably even more gut-wrenching to know that, yes, I have done these things. I am guilty of what is saying about me. Paul says, who is there to condemn? Well, we know who there is. Satan's name means condemner, accuser. He is the accuser of the people of God. What is he accusing you of? Well, he's accusing you of things that you are guilty of. sin. See Satan in the book of Job, don't we? The sons of God, the angels of God come before God. Satan's there. He's accusing Job before God. He's only serving you because you're good to him. The book of Zechariah, chapter 3. The prophet has this vision of heaven, a courtroom where God is there. And standing before God is the high priest named Joshua. And he's there standing in heaven and his clothes are filthy. And who else is standing there? It's Satan, accusing him. Revelation 12:10 says of Satan that he accuses believers day and night. That's Satan's full-time job, accusing believers before God. Paul says, where is he now? What are you talking about? What sin? What charges? It's already been judged. It's already been penalized. Someone's already suffered. What are you talking about? Who's there to condemn? If you're walking around guilt, listen, that's not from God. Not from Christ. Why should we have absolute confidence that those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, that we will continue trusting Him? He said, because it's God's predetermined plan, because of God's propitiation for sin. But one last argument Paul makes here. It's because of God's resurrection power. Listen, God's resurrection power at work inside the believer. Remember the image I gave you of this tent, and Paul's trying to secure it, and he has these stakes, and he stakes the one doctrine in of election, and he stakes the other doctrine in. Propitiation, and then there's this doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints. That's the last one. He's staking that in. Perseverance of believers. Again, verse 34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. It's the one who died. Notice that Paul doesn't leave it there. Says again in verse 34, he continues, more than that. That's an important phrase. More than that. Who was raised? Who's alive? Who has all power in his hands? The early church never, you know, spent a whole lot of time emphasizing Christ's death and Christ's death alone. They want everyone to know he was alive. He's risen from the grave. And he is at work in the church. He is at work in the life of every believer. One of the beautiful things about chapter 8, and there's so many wonderful things, is Paul treats the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a way that we don't see it anywhere else. What he says in verse 9, says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Christ who died, yeah, more than that, He's risen from the grave and He is at work. He's living on the inside of every believer. Continuing with this theme of the courtroom, now, the believer is on trial. We have the prosecutor in the face of Satan, and then there's the advocate, the defense attorney, and that's Christ. He says here, at the end of verse 34. More than that, who has been raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is doing what? What is He doing? He's interceding on our behalf. It's important not to make the mistake of thinking that Christ is sort of begging God the Father to accept you. But as our interceder, He is functioning as our high priest. He is helping the believer. In the place of power, He's providing during your times of weaknesses and shortcomings. In His position, He's providing and giving you inner strength against temptation. Christ is holding you up as you go through various trials. He's protecting and guarding your faith. And He's able to do that because all power and authority has been given to Him. He rose from the grave with all power. So I have a question for you. Is there evidence of Christ's resurrection power in your life? In my life? Is there evidence of that? The only reason I'm standing before you today, because He who has begun a good work in me, He is bringing it to completion. Without the help of God, the power of God, I would have lost my faith a long time ago. So would you. So would you. But we can have absolute confidence. Why? Because of God's predetermined plan. He decided this. It's His idea. God's propitiation for our sin. Your sin has been dealt with already. And lastly, there's a power at work in you. A power at work in you. Helping to keep you from falling. Is it appropriate for you to take personal inventory of your life and of your faith? Absolutely. Absolutely. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. You should be doing that. You should be doing that. One of the ways you do that is by allowing the church to hold you accountable, allowing other believers to hold you accountable. If you're not being held accountable by anyone, you are in deep, deep trouble. What if you are doing that? If you love Christ and your heart is with Him, you want to please Him, you can have absolute confidence and assurance that as you run this race, He is with you and He will assure that you get, that you finish victoriously. is around third here, just real quickly. Paul gives a summary of all that he's been saying, and really the summary is that God's love is what is keeping you and I in Christ. God's love is what has saved us. God's love is what is keeping us. Paul asks the final question, what shall separate, or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Another way of asking that, is there anything that I can do that would just cause God to turn from me? Say, you know what, I just can't deal with this fellow anymore. Is there anything in this universe that would turn God off? Gotta be something. Has to be something. What is Paul's conclusion? There's nothing. There's nothing. There's nothing. Examine your heart. Struggle with your faith. Struggle with God's will for your life. I do that all the time. Here's something you should never do. Never, ever doubt God's love for you. Never. Never allow yourself to doubt that God loves you with a perfect, everlasting love. I really do believe that Paul is sharing his own testimony here in verses 37 through 39. Paul is like, listen, I've tested it. I've been through all this stuff. God has never left me. And as a matter of fact, when I've gone through the hardest seasons of life, that's where I sense God's love the deepest and the strongest. So if you get nothing else from our talk today, believe this, God could never ever turn away from you. You younger people know that God can never, ever turn away from you. Never. And as the song says, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells you of the guilt within, upward is where you look, the cross, and you see him there. The one who made an end to all of your sin. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it comforts us even as it challenges us. We pray that we would be strengthened by it, that its light would shine brightly in our hearts. Help us to see very clearly who you are and what you've done. Lord, those of us who are struggling with feeling as if we are objects of your love, maybe things that we're going through right now feels more like hate than love. Open our eyes. Give us a new vision of the cross and of the gospel. Strengthen us, Lord, as we continue to run this race. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.